You may be seated. Probably don't have to convince you. In fact, many of you have come to me recently and said, boy, these are difficult times in which we live. And then the second question, or the question that usually follows that, is how are we supposed to deal with these things that surround us? Should we become politically active and get involved with the state of affairs and try to change things? Should we be educating others around us as to what's going on? Or maybe we should just give up and get depressed and withdrawn and go home and sit in our closet and say, forget it. I don't know what your approach is. I would suggest that the last one should never be the Christian's approach. But some have approached me and said, what do? I get so depressed with what I see going on in Washington, D.C., but not only there at the state level and not only there even locally. I believe as Christians, there's something fundamental in terms of our worldview and perspective that we need to be reminded of continually. We need to have it just impressed upon our thoughts during this time in a way that needs to be done more than at other times. I know in my personal life, at night when I go home and I go on the internet and I read the daily news, what I have to do is meditate upon what I'm going to talk with you about today, and that keeps me from giving up, from getting depressed, and also becoming activistic in a political sense in a bad way, because you can do that. See, the bottom line is this. As Christians, our hope is not in policies of the administration. His administration, in fact, is not an administration of hope. There's no hope there. The administration of Christ is where we find hope, and that's the only place where we can find it. There we find hope in Christ because, unlike any civil ruler who is a man, Christ is more than that. And unlike any civil ruler who only has jurisdiction over a limited area, Christ's jurisdiction is all-encompassing. And we need to remember this, brothers and sisters in Christ. When we approach our daily lives and we approach the daily situation we see ourselves in, we have to go back simply to what the Bible teaches about the reign of Christ that is presently, currently, perpetually around us and taking place. This is where we begin. This is where we have hope. This is the only place we should go if we're going to have hope. And that's what this psalm is about. And that's why I'm preaching on it today. This is a pastoral psalm for you, at least for some of you who are puzzled and feel a twitch about the things that we are in. This psalm is David's prayer for a king. It's a prayer for his son, in fact, who was to be a king, and that is Solomon. So David, in this prayer, one thing that's going on is he's praying for his successor, who is his son. But this prayer and this psalm also speak prophetically about the reign of the ultimate king in his kingdom, which is Jesus Christ. I say this for several reasons. Even though this particular psalm is never cited in the New Testament as a messianic psalm, and Psalm 2 is, Psalm 110 is, and some of the other psalms are as well, Psalm 72 isn't specifically cited as a messianic psalm. But it clearly is, especially when we look and we begin to compare it with other messianic scriptures in the Old Testament. It parallels what is said in other Old Testament passages about the Messiah. I'll be reading some of these later, but here's a few of them. Miles read one of them. Isaiah 1 verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 6 verses 3 through 9. Actually, that was Isaiah 11, right, Miles? It was Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 60 verses 3 through 9 and verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 62 verses 1 through 12. And in Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. So there's the language and the perspective that's presented in the psalm is very similar to those messianic passages that I just cited. In addition to this, you can't help but when you read this psalm go, well, that's really not true of Solomon's reign, is it? Solomon's reign wasn't quite up to this quality and wasn't quite this extensive. And even in addition to that, even the many Jewish scholars who do not believe the Messiah has come expound this particular psalm as speaking of the Messiah when he would come, and be a king. So that's what this psalm is about. It's about both Solomon's reign and David's prayer for Solomon, but it is also about the reign of Christ. The psalm is divided up into five stanzas. That's how I divided it up. Verses 1 through 4. Here we have David's prayer that Solomon's reign will be just and righteous. And it's also in this prayer we see that it tells us about the character of Christ's kingdom, that it will be righteous. In verses 5 through 7, we have David's prayer that Solomon's reign will be without an end. And it is also in that prayer it tells us about the unending nature of Christ's kingdom. In verses 8 through 10, we have David's prayer for his son Solomon that his reign will be universal. There's also in that prayer we see it tells us something about Christ's reign, that it will be universal. And in verses 12 through 17, we have David's prayer that his son's reign will be benevolent and bring about many blessings to the people. And so there it tells us, the prayer acknowledges that Christ's kingdom will be benevolent and bring about abundant and amazing blessings to his people. And then the psalm ends in a most glorious benediction. It closes not only the psalm, though, it actually closes book 2 of the Psalter. You might not have known this, but the Psalter is divided up into several books, and this psalm concludes that book. And most likely as well, this was probably the last psalm written by David. Well, let's look at the different stanzas, see what it says about Solomon, see what it says about Christ. Stanza number 1, David's prayer that Solomon's reign will be just and righteous. The word righteous here is found in 3 verses, verses 1, 2, and 3. He prays that righteousness and the ability of wise judgment would be given to his son when he becomes a king. Here we need to understand the antithesis. There's only two options when it comes to ruling, when it comes to reigning as a king or a president or a governor or a mayor. Two options of standards by which a civil servant will rule. There are no other options before man. Either they will rule by God's righteous standard, or they rule by some humanistic standard. There's no other alternative. And David then, so appropriately here, prays that Solomon might rule in a righteous manner according to God's law. Remind that none of us are fit to rule unless shaped by God's hands, and David understood this about his son. And so he prays for his son that he would rule in a righteous manner. In this prayer, we know that is endowed with righteousness, that he might rule righteously. And he speaks of the fruit of the righteous ruling in verses 3 and 4. Here are some of the things that David prays for in relationship to his son. If his son can just get off his high knee and rule righteously and do a good thing and carry out God's commandments as a civil ruler, here's what can happen. There will be peace among the people, it says. The afflicted will be vindicated. The children of the needy will be saved, and the oppressors will be defended. Well, how well did this all happen under Solomon's rule? Well, there's a sense in which at the beginning it went pretty well. Solomon seemed to have got the message of his father, who instructed him, no doubt, diligently to rule righteously. But the longer he reigned, the worse it got. If you read through the scriptures and you look at Solomon's reign, gradually but oh so surely, he turned from the Lord. He followed other gods. He oppressed the people with taxation to support his selfish desires and plans. Sounds familiar. And after Solomon, things continued to decline. What we see here is a pattern of all earthly kingdoms. Sometimes they begin good, and then they decline. And typically what is behind those things is that righteousness and righteous ruling are left behind. Well, how does this compare with Christ's rule? Well, from its inception, Christ's rule is absolutely righteous and just. It goes beyond the righteousness of even the righteous earthly kings. Christ's rule begins righteously, starts righteously, and then continues that way to the end. No turning shadow with Christ. So Christ, in his rule, unlike Solomon, rules righteously and never changes, never turns from that. Also, Christ's rule is righteous in a way that no earthly king's righteousness can ever be. Christ not only rules in a righteous and just manner, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, he's able to change men so that they will willingly choose to live righteously from the heart. Now, that's an ability that no king has. That's an ability that Solomon didn't have. Solomon could have ruled all his life in a righteous manner, and that would have been good. But he could not have accomplished the kind of righteousness that Christ can accomplish. That is, a righteousness not only in the way he rules, but a righteousness in the way the people follow his rule from the heart. We need to pray that our leaders will be endowed with this righteousness in our day. Even though our leaders will always let us down, I believe that as the reign of Christ takes fuller root in the nations and cultures of the world, we will see a greater consistency on our leaders in this area. It's called national level sanctification. We believe in personal sanctification. We believe in familial sanctification. We believe that the church is in the process of being sanctified. The scriptures also indicate that nations indeed will be sanctified. Come to bow before him, acknowledging him as Lord. But in all this, we must remember not to put our trust or our hope in men, but only in Christ. So if you are vexed in spirit about today's state of affairs, let me tell you, you need to repent. Because you need to put your hope in Christ. You need to put your hope in him. You need to hold on to him, because Solomon ruled righteously for a while and fell away, but Christ rules righteously from the beginning to end all the time, and in such a way that he will gather nations under him and before him that will be filled with people that will delight in his law, that will be filled with people that want to obey him. That's the promise of the new covenant. Then we come to stanza 2. David's prayer that Solomon's reign will be without an end. It's also a prayer here that tells us something about the unending nature of Christ's reign in verse 5 through 7. Well, how did this work out for Solomon? Did Solomon's reign have no end? No, it ended, didn't it? It didn't last forever. I mean, Solomon's not reigning today. Remember this. The pattern of Solomon's reigning time is the pattern of reigning of all rulers. It's limited, okay? It's limited. That's just the nature of the case, because as it turns out, man is finite, right? Man is buried someday. David, he ruled for around 40 years. Solomon ruled around 40 years. Many of the Caesars ruled for many years. Charlemagne, Napoleon, King George, Hitler, Washington, Lincoln. They all ruled for a season, but they don't rule forever. David is praying here for Solomon that his reign might have no end, so it points beyond Solomon to a kingly reign that is without conclusion. Even if a king is just and good to his people, and even if the people cry out, "Long live the king," no king lives all that long. But Christ's kingdom does. In the psalm here it says, "While the sun endures, and as long as the moon." Those are actually, when you look, if you understand the Hebrew language, they're Hebrew idioms, which are used to point to the eternity of the messianic kingdom of Christ. That's how they're used in Scripture. And you're also familiar with Revelation 11, verse 15. It says here that Christ's reign will be forever and ever. Now, Christ has always been in sovereign control of things, hasn't he? As creator, right? He's always been in control of things as creator. But much more is meant here than this. Through his death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ now rules all things, not just as creator, but as the messianic redeemer. He rules things not only accomplishing his will, but now specifically accomplishing his will that his redemption will indeed be worked out and made manifest in the nations of men, in the history of men. He has been given authority over all the nations of the world as the mediator between God and man to change things, to conform all men to Christ. Not all nations of the earth are required to honor him, are now required to honor him, and they are now required to conform themselves to the law of God. Psalm 2 puts it this way, they are called to kiss the Son. They are called to honor the Son. And now, because of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out, Christ's rule is accomplishing something that it didn't accomplish before his death, resurrection, and ascension. And I already alluded to this. His rule will accomplish the sanctification of men, the sanctification of families, the sanctification of his church, the sanctification of the nations throughout the world. They belong to Christ now. He died for them. God so loved the world, it says. Yes, he died for you individually, but he died for families. He died for nations of people. He died for his people at all levels. And Christ is reigning to accomplish that. That's what he's doing. That's what's going about. That's the most fundamental thing that's happening in the history of the world day after day after day after day after day. Whether you be in Africa, where Seth was at, or if you go to Canada, or go up to Alaska, and that's where Lyle's at, or you go over to Orissa, where their Christians are persecuted and being killed in many instances, it doesn't matter. When we stand back and ask the question, what is going on in history? The answer is this. The mediatorial reign of the redeemed Christ, who brings redemption to all men, is being worked out. Stanza 3, we have David's prayer that Solomon's reign will be universal. Also a prayer that tells us that Christ's kingdom will be universal. David's prayer, he says, may Solomon's reign reach into all the known world, from the sea to the sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, to the nomads of the desert, to the kings of Tarshish, Sheba, and Seba, even into all the nations. Well, how did this one work out with Solomon? Solomon's reign did in fact extend far and wide from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. We read about that in 1 Kings 4 and 2 Chronicles 9. There was the Euphrates on the east of his kingdom, the Tarshish on the west, and Sheba and Seba on the south. But it did not extend to all the earth. But as already indicated from what I've already said, Christ's rule does. Christ's rule extends into all the nations of the world right now, and has done so ever since he was seated at the right hand of the Father and given all the nations. What we have here is nothing less than the prophetic fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, where it says, all the nations or the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. And what's interesting, Paul says, when that was said to Abraham, that was the gospel. Now listen, this is the gospel that was preached to Abraham. All the nations and the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. Paul, in a nutshell, says this is the gospel. Listen to what he says in Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So what's, from the beginning, what is the gospel about? It's not just about individuals coming to Jesus. It's about nations coming to Christ, being blessed by him. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15 again. Then we come to stanza 4. David's prayer is that Solomon's reign would be benevolent and bring many blessings and much prosperity to the people in verses 12 through 17. That as king, his son would deliver the needy and the afflicted, that they would show compassion, that he would show compassion to the poor, rescue them from the oppression and the violent ones, protect their lives, and bring about great prosperity through his reign. And how did that work out in the reign of Solomon? The pattern similar to what we saw when we looked at his righteousness and also of his rule. After a time, rather than relieving the oppressed, he became the oppressor. After a time, rather than being concerned with the prosperity of his people, he became consumed with his own prosperity. Rather than protecting the lives of his people, he became preoccupied with protecting himself. Rather than being a king of peace, he brought about unhappiness to the land and unrest. So again, Solomon started out okay, but as he turned from the Lord, the opposite occurred. And that simply is true of all the nations of the world that we've seen up to this point, including ours. And that's just because men by nature are not good and they need sanctified, and God has a lot of work to do in the rulers of this world. They're called to do justice, to do righteousness, to do good, to be kind, compassionate, to be unselfish. But they so often turn away from that, even if they begin at the right spot. But how does this again compare with Christ's rule? As Christ's rule gets fleshed out here on planet Earth over time, a greater demonstration of Christ's compassion, benevolence, a greater demonstration of Christ's peacefulness, a greater demonstration of the prosperity of his kingdom will be seen and experienced by the people in all nations throughout the earth. That's what Isaiah 9, verse 7 indicates. There it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government. Or what? Of his peace. So there's something that's not presently here. It's called peace. And yet the promise here is that will increase. And his government will increase. Does that mean somehow Jesus will get more authority and power? No. It means that that will become more recognized. His government will become more recognized, and that peace that comes with Christ's kingdom will spread. So there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then I'll reread a section from Miles, what he read this morning for the call to worship. Listen to some of this stuff. And I take this to mean, and not everybody agrees with me, I'll be right up front there, that this is what it refers to. But I believe this is speaking about the future of planet Earth, the history of the world. That's what it's talking about. And I could give you many reasons why I believe that. But let me just read it and listen to the language here. Isaiah 11, verses 4 through 9. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaning child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. James Montgomery Boyce has this to say. He says, over the last 2,000 years, we can see this to be true in a small way when the gospel of the kingdom of Christ is advanced. Wherever Jesus is honored and served, what do we see? Wherever righteousness is pursued, prosperous times will almost inevitably follow. Families, when the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom is preached, become more stable. Parents begin to care for and to educate and to promote the well-being of their children more. In these situations where the gospel of the kingdom has gone forth, unproductive members of society to begin to be reclaimed and become assisted in becoming more productive. Virtue penetrates into the workplace, and wealth begins to be created through industry and hard work. That's what we see in the communities of the world where missionaries go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Prosperity, goodness, compassion, healing, hope. And in the end, we have the benediction. Blesses the Lord God of Israel for his great wonders. And there's one last petition in this last section. Here David prays that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. That's something we're still waiting for. But I believe it is coming. That's something we're still waiting for, but I don't believe it's something I'm going to see in my life. I don't believe it's something you're going to see in your life. I think you might see a little bit of it. And I would say, as I stand back and look at my life and I look at the advancement of the gospel, even though in my immediate situation it seems like things are going backwards, when I look at the world and I read the stories of how the kingdom of God, when it is preached into the cultures of the world, great things are happening and continue to happen and will continue to happen. And somehow, very slowly and incrementally, over time, the reign of Christ, which is in place now, will become more visible, will become more manifest. It's coming. I believe that the Lord's Prayer will be answered. The Lord's Prayer that he gave to us. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? On earth. Not on the moon, not on Jupiter, not some place off in some heavenly la-la land. The prayer that Christ told us to pray was, pray this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And I don't believe Christ would have told us to pray something that was not God's will. The psalm then ends with amen and amen. This is where our hope resides. So my suggestion in a very practical sense is this. If you sit at a desk, why don't you make a copy of Psalm 2 or a copy of Psalm 110 or a copy of Psalm 72 or a copy of Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 11 or any of the other passages. Put them in front of your nose. You need to be reminded of these things on a daily basis. When you go to work, when you're in your home changing diapers, sweeping the floor, when you're sanding woodwork, when you're dusty, when you're all muddy, Micah. It doesn't matter. That's what's going on behind the scenes. When you're in the basement, Jeremy, putting in the plumbing fixtures, putting on those little brackets to hold the pipes up on the joists, right? What is going on? You can have hope. It doesn't matter how much legislation the government passes to regulate what you do. Right? It's not going to last forever, folks. It's just not. It can't. Man is finite. The reign of man is finite. Solomon was finite. It wasn't universal. Christ's reign is infinite, and it goes on forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the Scriptures give us such wonderful words of comfort and encouragement. We pray that you might fix this in our minds, that we might be reminded of the reign of Christ and the daily affairs that we're involved with. Lord, we do pray that you would grant to us righteous kings, that you would grant to us kings who would do righteousness. We pray for your people, that you might sanctify them throughout this world, so that over time, the will that's done in heaven perfectly, as your angels surround you, will be done here on earth. In Christ's name we pray, amen.